Mentioned earlier, if you have your Bible, you can go to Luke chapter 11 if you're not already there. And we'll be looking first, we're going to look at two parables this morning. This first one in Luke 11, it's kind of not necessarily a parable, but it's good to look at in relation with the parable of the persistent widow that we're going to look at in Luke 18. And so before we continue, let's go ahead and pray and let's ask for God's help. Lord, we come to you this morning thanking you for another day, this beautiful day that you've made, and we pray that you would guide us as we look at your word and that you would give us wisdom, and may the words of my mouth and all of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, God, our strength and our redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 11 of Luke, and we'll see that the context here, as we'll read, is the Lord's Prayer, and then, or what we call the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll see kind of an illustration or a parable that Jesus shares here, but I want us to be grounded in the fact that the context is a rendering of the Lord's Prayer. So I'll go ahead and read it, Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. For what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent?" Your translation might say, "If he asks for bread, will give him a stone. Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen. And that's the reading of God's word. And so again, the context here of this kind of illustration or parable that Jesus gives of the man, of the friend coming at midnight, which is pretty audacious, right? Coming to someone's house at midnight when everybody's asleep and asking for bread. Like, why are you coming at this time? But the context here is the Lord's Prayer. And it's, if you notice, it's kind of a shorter rendering, right? Usually when we have it memorized, we typically have Matthew's rendering of it memorized from Matthew chapter 6, which is a little longer and a little more detailed. But here's a shorter rendering of it, but nonetheless, the Lord's Prayer, and he's responding to his disciples, and they say, "Lord, can you teach us how to pray like how John the Baptizer taught his disciples to pray?" And so he says, this is how you should pray. And kind of, I think some of the context here is he gives the illustration to encourage his disciples to understand that when they pray in this way, when they pray according to God's will, that God hears them and will address it speedily. Because we might be tempted to ask, you know, is God really hearing me? How can I know God is hearing me when I pray? And so the idea here is that if God hears us, so then he uses this parable here. So as we saw, we have a guy, as we already kind of looked at, we have a guy coming to his friend in the middle of the night. We can say like midnight, asking for loaves of bread because he's got a friend and he doesn't have anything to serve him with. So he comes to his house, you know, "Can you give me 3 loaves of bread? Somebody came to my house and I don't have anything to give him. So can you help me?" Right? He's coming at kind of the most unreasonable time, right? And his friend kind of says what we would expect, right? "Can you leave me alone? Can we deal with this at another time? I'm with my family in bed. And we might hear that in the 21st century America and think, well, okay, well, that's kind of weird. Why is he going to wake up everybody? But in these times, right, as we know, it was much different than ours. And they typically would have kind of one sect of the house where all of their beds would be. They would kind of all share a bedroom, and they'd kind of be lumped together in the same space. So if somebody were to get up, it would disturb everybody else. So that's the idea there. And so he says, look, I can't give you anything. I'm in bed. I don't want to wake up my whole family. Remember, these two are friends, right? So he's not a stranger. Obviously, if it's a stranger, like, well, I don't know what he's coming here for. You know, he says he wants bread, but anyway, but these guys are friends, so there's a trust there. He's not questioning whether or not he really needs the bread, but he doesn't give in to his demands, even though they're friends, right? Because of the unreasonable nature of your plea, right? But what is it? What eventually does draw him to assist his friend in the parable? It's not the fact that they're friends, right? Jesus says, even though he's not going to do this because they're friends, why, what is it? His earnestness, his persistence, his impudence, right? And that idea there in the, I'm not going to say that because I don't know if it's this parable or the next one. So I don't want to say something wrong. But there is kind of an idea there of like shamelessness, that he's without shame. He's just doing it and not thinking about what everybody else thinks or anything like that. But I think it's important here, as we kind of all, I think we understand this, but it's important to remind us that, remember, this is not an allegory, right? So God is not gone to bed or is too busy, too occupied to hear his children, right? I think we can all kind of agree and understand that. Jesus is not saying that, you know, God, when you pray to him, it's kind of like he's gone to bed and he doesn't really want to help. He can't really help you right now because he's too busy. He doesn't want to disturb something else or someone else. That's not the point, right? I think we understand that, but I just want to remind us of that. Because God knows what we need, and he knows what we need and what is best for us. And he knows how to give good gifts to his children, right? He knows, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, right? He knows what we need even before we ask him, right? And so it's interesting, the kind of comparisons that he uses. Because, okay, so he says, this man will, because his persistence, he keeps knocking. And so, okay, well, if I just allow him to keep knocking, that might disturb my family as well. So let me go ahead and put an end to this knocking and this constant coming at me for this bread. Let me put an end to this, and then I will satisfy him, right? And then I'll give him what he needs. Right? Again, it's not an allegory. Jesus is not saying that God is reluctant to answer our prayers or our pleas, right? That's not, I don't want any of us to come away with this thinking, well, is it that God is like, that in order to get something from God, I need to just constantly knock on that door because God is reluctant or something like that. That's not the point. It's a contrast. It's actually how much more, as we'll see here, how much, if this man who's reluctant will give in, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is eager to give good gifts, how much more and how more speedily will he answer you when we cry out to him day and night, as we'll see in the next parable. And it's interesting, kind of the requests in verse 11, right? I don't think it's a coincidence. I think it's intentional by Christ when he uses the idea of, you know, if you come to God, or if what father, right, when you have children, if your son or your daughter comes to you and asks for a fish, something that gives life, something that sustains life, when they ask for a fish, will you give him a snake or a serpent? Or if he asks for bread, we'll give him a stone, right? A stone does not sustain life. A snake does not sustain life. A snake can actually destroy life with its venom. Or if he asks for an egg, that which gives and sustains life, who's going to give him a scorpion, that which can kill your life and take your life, right? So I think that's intentional by Jesus. He's not using kind of two things that are kind of neutral, right? Because he's using objects of food, that which gives and sustains life, contrasting that with things that can take your life, right? A stone or a snake or a scorpion. So God, when we ask God for something that sustains our life, is not going to give us something that's going to destroy us. He knows how to give good gifts. And ultimately, Jesus concludes it with the best gift of all, right? And the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of specifically what he's addressing there. And so this man was annoyed with his friend, but he even gave in to what was being asked of him, even though he didn't really want to. He didn't want to give him the bread because he was going to disturb his family. But because of the man's persistence, his earnestness, his shamelessness in asking, then it was granted to him. And so the idea there is not that, again, it's not that this is a picture of God. It's a contrast to show us how much more will our Heavenly Father provide for us when we come in faith with our petitions. And so I just want to read here quickly to kind of give some context here. We'll look at several other scriptures as we go on to kind of regarding prayer in general, because we might look at this and say, oh, so if I just ask really hard of God, then he'll give me whatever I ask, right? And I don't want us to come away with that. So if you look in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, let's see how well I dog-eared these pages. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, when the Apostle John writes, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us," right? Because it's important to have that in our minds, because, to kind of resist that idea we might have that, all I got to do is just ask and it'll be given, right? But this can kind of add some context, some clarification there on what is actually meant. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then the Gospel of John, in chapter 14, verse 13, where again, the same author writes, saying, this is what Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Right? So it doesn't just end that whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Right? But whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So when we pray for something that is going to bring more glory to God the Father through Christ, this is what's being spoken of here. And so what better prayer could we offer to God than, "God, may you be glorified. Whatever comes in my life, whatever my circumstances are, but may you be glorified through your Son." And so again, we aren't to take these parables or these scriptures as kind of licenses to just use God, right? To treat God as if he's a genie in a bottle and you just have to manipulate him in any way, that you want, and then you'll get what you ask for. And again, the context being the Lord's Prayer, right? When we truly pray the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done. Deliver us from evil. Forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us." Right? And as I think I kind of mentioned before in Matthew 8, when we looked at the parable in Matthew 18, right? We ought to be kind of careful when we pray that, right? Because if we harbor bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness in our heart towards someone else, right? So I'm unforgiving towards this person, and then I ask, "God, forgive me as I forgive others." That's a dangerous prayer, right? Because then I'm asking God, "Don't forgive me," because I'm asking you to forgive how I forgive others. And if I'm not forgiving this person, then that's, as Augustine called it, a terrible petition. So when we truly pray the Lord's Prayer, our minds and our hearts are conformed to his will, and to what we want becomes what he wants, his purpose and his kingdom to reign on earth. When we pray in that vein, with that frame of mind, God certainly hears our prayers. And this will give us perspective when we pray. right? Because if I'm having this heart and I'm saying these words and praying in this frame of mind, I dare not pray in a way that's then going to bring dishonor to his name, right? When I'm saying, hallowed be your name, I can't then pray for something or that's opposed to that. And so are there any questions on that? We're going to look at Luke 18 now. You can turn to chapter 18 of Luke just a few chapters later. But are there any kind of questions there on any of that or comments or anything? So we'll look at another, which is more explicitly a parable now, and that kind of deals with the same idea. And this is helpful because in the very first verse, we see the reason why Jesus gives this parable. And so we'll read Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And again, keep in mind, this is not meant to be an allegory. This is not a picture of God, but it's a contrast saying, if this person who's wicked and who doesn't fear God gives in to what's asked of him, how much more eager is your heavenly Father who's not reluctant to answer our prayers? So Luke chapter 18 in the first 8 verses. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So there's the purpose there. Verse 2, he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So again, the first verse there is very important to understand what's going on. Why is Jesus saying this parable? And it's very explicit. He says, the scripture says he told them this so that they were always to pray and not lose heart, not give up. Right? Not to think that God isn't hearing me. Right? To know that God hears us and he is eager to answer our prayers that are, as we saw in 1 John, that are in accordance with his will. Right? So whatever it comes after that, we ought to always remember that in verse 1, okay, why is Jesus saying this? So that we don't get off track and then start reading it allegorically or coming away with conclusions that Christ never intended for us to take away from it. This is simply to teach us not to lose heart when we pray. And so here we have a widow, right? And again, it's important to think, because nowadays, I mean, we hear of somebody who's a widow and we might, you know, want to help them in some way, but it's not the destitute position that a widow was in at this time in biblical times, right? There was no government assistance. There was no, if you were a widow, you were the most helpless in the community. Because, as we know, women didn't have rights. They often could not generate an income for themselves. And so they were dependent upon others, simply put. Especially if they didn't have children. They were as helpless as you could be. And so Jesus is using this symbol, I think, intentionally. And so evidently she has some issue and she needs justice against an adversary. We're not given any other details, so it's best not to try to fill in any blanks there, but we're not given any details on what her issue is. Is she even in the right, or is she actually to blame for it? And we're not given any of that. But she needs justice against her adversary. And she keeps coming to this judge who is the one who can give her justice, who is the one that she can come to and can actually is in the position to help her situation, to give her justice that she's asking for. And at first, and it's important, what does Jesus say about the judge? Is he a good man or not a good man? What was that? He's evil, right? He's unrighteous. It says He doesn't fear God, and not only that, but he doesn't care about other people. He doesn't regard man. So you might ask, how is this guy even a judge? I mean, this guy, how did he even become a judge? But anyway, so he doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about people. When he makes a decision, he's not thinking about what God wants or what someone else or what's best for other people. He's not, that doesn't concern him. And so that's important because this, again, as we've mentioned, this is not a picture of God, right? This is a contrast, as we'll see here following. And so there was a widow, and she keeps coming, just like the friend who kept coming to his friend for the bread at midnight, right? And so she keeps coming, but this man, this judge, doesn't care, right? Because he doesn't fear God, so he's not thinking, maybe I have to answer to God one day, and I need to honor him as how I act as a judge. That doesn't cross his mind at all. He's not thinking of that. And he's also not thinking, this poor widow, let me help her out and have compassion on her. That doesn't cross his mind either. But what is it that brings him to hear her case, so to speak? Verse 4, for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, this is interesting, because it's funny, Jesus doesn't just say he gives in, right? And he kind of gives what this hypothetical judge would actually think to himself. Because he re-emphasizes the judge's spiritual state, right? His moral character. Right? For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man. So he's like recognizing it in himself, right? I know I'm not doing this for God. I'm not doing this for her. Verse 5, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming, right? Because as she's coming, he can't hear any other cases. He can't continue on. She's made it impossible for him to go on, right? And verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. So listen to what this unrighteous judge says. He became eager to answer her petition. Verse 7. So again, how much more? Verse 7, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? And again, this is not an allegory. We're not to come away with this thinking, wow, is this judge kind of like a picture of God? And God is like not wanting to answer my prayer. And in order to get an answer from God, I just have to keep knocking, like continually. I have to like kind of twist his arm, so to speak, which kind of sounds obviously silly, but to use that illustration. No, this is a contrast showing this evil judge gave in with all of the petitioning and the coming and the relentlessness and the shamelessness of coming. How much more will God, who is eager, how much more will he answer our prayers when we pray in accordance with his will? So unlike the unjust judge who didn't fear God, didn't regard man, didn't care about any of that, he acted slowly. But how much more will God act speedily? And it's interesting here because, again, this is not an allegory, but I think the terminology and the petition that the widow brings is kind of relevant. What is she asking for? She's asking for justice in regarding what? Her adversary, right? And then Jesus then relates that to God giving justice to his elect. Who is the adversary of the elect? According to 1 Peter 5. Satan, right? Who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He is our adversary. So when we pray for justice against our adversary, I think that's immediately the context here. Specifically, Jesus is speaking of us pleading for justice against our adversary, who is the devil. So I never really made that connection before studying for this, but I think that can be seen as relevant. Again, it's not an allegory, it's not, but I think that's worth pointing out from 1 Peter chapter 5. And So, and Jesus uses the terminology back in Luke 11, right? You being, then speaking about us, right? And giving good gifts to our children. You being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Obviously, the contrast there being God is not evil, right? He's completely good and it has no darkness in and of himself. And so he knows how to give good gifts, right? Even more so than us who are evil, right? And so it's kind of true, right? Maybe, you know, if you're a parent, you've probably experienced this, right? If one of your children comes to you, just nagging away, just really wants this, and maybe you think, no, I don't want them to have, like, you know, no, you can't have this. You can't have, you know, a lollipop right now or whatever it is, right? Whatever it is, but they keep coming, right? They're just relentless. Like, oh, they obviously, I don't know what it is that you really want this for, but okay, you know what? I'm tired. I'm not fighting this battle today. Fine, here. Go sit in the corner and be quiet for a minute. So that's kind of the illustration there, right? Like, they keep coming and okay, we'll give in, right? Even us that we're evil, right? We're not completely good like God. And it's okay, I'll give in. You win, right? But that's not a picture of God. That's a contrast, right? That's very important to remember that. And so as we kind of want to transition here, I just want to look at several verses regarding prayer in general. Are there any questions on the parable itself? Or any comments regarding the parable itself? So I just kind of want to share something in regarding to prayer, and kind of, even though it's not a picture of God, but there is something to be said for not losing heart when we do pray. If it is something that is, that we are praying something that is in accordance with God's revealed will, right? Like for someone to come to faith, right? Because we know that there is the general call, that we know that God does, he doesn't want anyone to perish, but wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth. I understand there's a context there regarding the elect, but I think it's fair to say that that's a noble thing to pray for. And so just to kind of share a quick little thing, I remember, this is a long time ago now. This is about 10 years ago. And my wife and I were in a different church, different city, and is over in Tampa. And there was a decision that I had to make. And it was a very pressing decision. It was very burdensome on my heart. It was very heavy on my heart because I didn't want to compromise, but at the same time my heart was kind of divided because I didn't want to feel like I was giving up on something. And so I prayed for this for months. I mean, probably almost a year. It was a really there aren't many things even to this day that I've prayed for more than this. It was very heavy on my heart. And so I'm praying, God, please reveal to me, what do I do in this situation? Do I stay or do I go? This is basically what I wanted to know. And so, in kind of almost in a, what's at the time, it seemed like a miracle. I mean, obviously, it's not a miracle, but at the time, it was just so out of the blue to me that I get a message from somebody in the church who's kind of just totally out of the blue. I hadn't articulated this to anybody else. It was just my wife and I were the only ones that knew that we were kind of wrestling whether we should stay in this place or whether we need to go. And we wrestled with this for months. And I eventually got a message from somebody in the church who wasn't even somebody I really talked to a lot. I mean, I knew who he was, and we had kind of made small talk from time to time, but he wasn't somebody that I like spoke with on a regular basis. And he kind of, out of the blue, sends me a message and tells me about, you know, what's been on his heart, and just totally out of the blue, and, you know, kind of saying, you know, I've kind of noticed things, and, you know, maybe it's, you know, notice maybe you're not very happy here, and kind of was kind of seeing things that I was seeing, and kind of encouraged me, maybe some of us need to move on. And so, and I took that as like, man, that was so out of the blue. It was an answer. Well, I took like an answer to my prayer, right? And what kind of was most satisfying was just obviously kind of at least what I felt like was confirmation of my prayer, like my answer in which direction to go. What was even most satisfying was just the fact that I felt like I had experienced, like, wow, God really heard me, you know? Has anybody had like a similar kind of experience like that, where it's like, man, I just understand now what it's like to really, to kind of, for God to hear me in that way, right? And that's such an encouraging thing, right? Any of us had that before? Yeah, it's great. And so just kind of wanted to share that, but some things that we can pray for, because sometimes you might ask, you know, what prayers can I pray that are in accordance with God's will, that I know that He will hear me? And so if you're taking notes, I'll share several verses here, but Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, some things that we can pray for that we know are in accordance with God's will, and He will hear us, and He will act speedily. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so once we're not conformed to this world, but our hearts are transformed by the renewal of our mind, then we can discern what is the will of God. And God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. And so when we pray for that, God hears us, right? And James chapter 1, verse 5, which is a great kind of verse to have in our minds regarding prayer. When James writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." So when we pray for wisdom, that's something that God kind of, that we're commanded to pray for, to pray for wisdom. Because if we don't have it, pray for it. But of course, as we know the context, but when we ask him, we must ask in faith without doubting, so that we're not like the man who's kind of tossed to and fro by the sea, but he knows where he stands. He's faithful. He trusts in God. He's not a double-minded man and unstable and kind of being tossed to and fro. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, which, you know, because it's, we might ask, you know, what is God's will for my life? Kind of like what I did in that, you know, kind of little story that I shared. You know, what is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? But in chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, we see something explicitly that is God's will for your life, regardless of what stage you're in, regardless of how many years you've been in the faith. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 6, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." So God's will for your life, if you know Christ, is your sanctification. And specifically in this context, we see sanctification regarding sexual immorality, being sexually pure. And so when we pray for that, it is in accordance with God's will, and He hears us. And then Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. So when we pray for, you know, what ought to occupy my mind and my thoughts? Philippians 4, 8 and 9. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And so just to encourage us there, we can pray about that, dwelling on those things. Pray with that kind of frame of mind as we're commanded, and God hears us. And then kind of one last thing, going back to the book of James, chapter 4, sorry to flip back and forth. But the book of James chapter 4, which is a really interesting passage and a very important one, I think, regarding prayer, because it speaks to our frame of mind when we pray and our heart attitude when we pray. Because we might pray and, you know, I'm not getting what I'm asking for. Or, you know, there's this desire I have that's a good desire, but I don't have it. God hasn't given it to me. And so James kind of addresses that idea here in James chapter 4, verse 3. You ask, and you do not... You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So it's interesting there because we know God is sovereign. We know that we cannot... Prayer is not changing God's will, but it's conforming our will to His own. We can't manipulate God. We can't change God. Or, you know, we know God is sovereign. Whatever God is going to do, He doesn't need us to pray for it. We know that. But at the same time, James does say, you don't have because you don't ask. So but we know God is sovereign, but we know how those two things work out. I'm not wise enough to discern that. I don't. If you are, that's great. You can help us. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive. So he's dealt with, okay, you haven't received this in some level or some sense because you haven't asked. But in verse 3, you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, you're not asking so that God may be glorified. And if we can't ask it for God's glory, then should we be asking for that? Is this going, you know, if this isn't something that's going to bring glory to God, and God forbid that it would be something that would bring dishonor on Him. I hope, you know, obviously we would be able to discern not to pray for something like that. But if it's not going to bring glory to God and it's only going to satisfy my own passion, then should I be asking for it? And it's a blessing that God doesn't grant that to us, right? Stephen, sorry.
One of the biggest parts of prayer when Jesus was in the garden before he was taken in, he said, it's very possible to take this cup from me, but I still need a will, you know? And so I think that I call it selfish prayer, too. You know, we want something that for ourselves, but I always end the prayer with, like, you know, it's your will regardless how it pans out, so trust you.
That's great. Yeah, thank you for that reminder. That's great to point out. And it's interesting, too, because you might hear some say, you know, if you ask for something more than once, oh, that shows a lack of faith, right? You already prayed for it once. Why are you going to pray for it again, right? And so I don't need to get any kind of dialogue with that. I don't need to address that in any way. All I have to do is remind us of what Stephen just reminded us of. Jesus asked for the same thing more than once. So... And he didn't. He wasn't sinful anyway, right? But he did. He did conclude it with, "Not my will, but Father, may Your will be done. If this cup pass from me, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." But as we know, there was no other way because we were so low in our need. Terry, Mr. Terry, you had your hand up.
Paul had a thorn in his flesh that he prayed repeatedly, evidently. Mm-hmm.
Right. We wish that he did, right? But he doesn't, right? And it's kind of interesting, you know, why, you know, there's different theories and you know, we say, you know, there's different theories as to why he didn't explicitly say what it is. Obviously, led by the Holy Spirit, but there's different kind of commentary that people give to that. And so I wanted to mention James 4 real quick, just because our heart condition matters when we pray. It matters where our heart is when we pray. Why are we praying for this, right? And again, and to remind us as well of Christ's words in Matthew 6, right, when he says, do not pray like the hypocrites, right, because they desire to be seen by others, because they if all you're doing is just wanting to look spiritual and praying publicly, then you're not going to get any other reward, because the reason why you prayed is so that you would be seen by men, Jesus says, okay, you have your reward. Congrats, you were seen by men. You're not going to, as they say, that prayer didn't go past the ceiling because you already got what you wanted, right? So God's not going to answer that prayer in that way. So God desires to give good gifts to his children, but not to get off track here, but oftentimes it may not be what we think, right? And because again, it kind of goes back to God's sovereignty, God sanctifying us in that, and ultimately molding our heart to conform to his, not manipulating his heart to kind of change something down here for me, right? But ultimately, the context being the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, praying that God's kingdom come and God's will be done. And when we pray with that frame of mind, then that will direct how we pray a lot. That will have a great impact on how we pray, ultimately for his glory. Are there any questions, any other questions or any comments on that? Yes, Steve.
I'm reminded that faith without works is dead. And if we were to prioritize one of those works, I think prayer would be at the top of that, because prayer would be the full expression of our faith, where we are bowing before the Lord because that's where our dependence is. Our dependency is. But Jesus said, apart from him, we can do nothing. And I believe that nothing means nothing. Yeah. Everything that we have comes from him. But we ask in prayer, when we bow our hearts before him, it's a picture of full expression of our faith. Then you have the other works, like reading the Bible and giving and taking care of each other. You know, those. But the top of the list to me would be prayer. That shows that, hey, Lord, without you, I can really do nothing. So here I am. And according to your will, be done unto me.
Yeah, I think that's great to point out. And it, kind of in the context with Matthew 6 as well, Jesus says, don't pray like the hypocrites who do it on the street corner, but go in your room and shut the door so that it's just between you and God. And when we do that, I mean, yeah, that's such an illustration of our faith, because it's not for any kind of show. Right? Nobody else knows. It's not, I'm not doing it for any other reason other than I really need God. Right? As you mentioned, yeah, it shows our dependence upon God. And so we'll go ahead and close here. Next week, we're going to look at three parables, but we're just going to, we'll touch upon two briefly, but we're really going to focus on the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which is, has to be so near and dear to every believer's heart, right? Because it shows our utter dependence upon God, right? That we bring nothing to the table. Simply have mercy on me, God, a sinner, period. And so we'll focus on that next week, but that's in Luke 18, which is actually right after the parable of the persistent widow. And we'll also look at a couple, one from Luke 7 and one from Luke 17. And then we'll get back to Matthew. Because there's a lot of parables that are only in Luke, and so we've kind of looked at Luke for a while now. But if you want to read ahead, we'll focus on the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we can come to you and come before you and offer petitions to you and even intercede for others. And we know that you hear us, Lord, because we are your children, Lord, and we help us to always pray in a way that is ultimately seeking your glory and is in accordance with your will. And help us always to understand that we ought to adjust our will to be conformed with yours, Lord, and that you are sovereign, and that whatever comes our way, Lord, is ultimately used for our good. Help us to trust in that and to battle against our flesh, which would teach us otherwise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.